Proverbs 20. Boy, this proverb just gets right down to business, you know? The first verse is, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So the wisdom that comes from just not taking part in drunkenness is huge. But it's interesting because, you know, it's not just, you know, you want to kind of clarify this. It's not just wine or alcohol even. Of course, that was what was prevalent in the day that this was written, still prevalent today. But it would be anything that would cause the same results, drugs of any kind. But, you know, I think so often we have relegated the illegal use of drugs to a deeper kind of sin than alcoholism or drunkenness. When I don't think that people who indulge in and overindulge in alcohol have any right to tell somebody who smokes marijuana that they're out of order or anything else or any other drug addiction, frankly. You know, just because the law says it's okay doesn't make it so. Law says a lot of things are okay that aren't. So the Bible here says that wine is just a mocker, meaning it mocks you. The condition that you get in is a mocking condition. You're being mocked. You're being made fun of. And of course, the idea is you're being made a fool of. And of course, there's nothing like making a fool of yourself, you know, when you've drank too much. You know, I lived in that reality for years. And, you know, I was a fool. I made a fool of myself all the time. You know, wake up and go, what did I say that? Did I do that? Oh, boy. Right? Nothing like it. So, it's not wise, is what the Bible says. Don't do it. It's not wise. The fear of a king, verse 2, is as a roaring lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. You make a lion mad, well, you're going to get what you deserve. That's the idea. And you know, our Lord Jesus is a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And if someone provokes the Lord to wrath, well, they're just going to get it. That's all there is to it. And that's really the idea here. It's authority that is being spoken of. And someone who provokes authority and gets the wrath of that authority, well, that's what they get, you know. And so he says in verse 3, it's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. So it's honorable, or it's an honor for a person to actually cease from strife or quit striving with other people. Contention is the idea. Some people are just contentious. You know, everything they do is contentious. They want to contend something against somebody or argue a point with somebody, and it's just a contentious kind of an attitude that really, you know, it's meddling is what the Bible calls it. When you're kind of, you've got to argue every single thing that comes your way. It's like, okay, stop it already. You know, why don't you just find some honor and cease from that strife, you know. So, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Now, this term sluggard comes up often, as you know, in the Proverbs. Every time it does, it's almost comical. You know, last week we talked about the guy who was so lazy that he put his hand in the dish to eat, but then was too lazy to lift his hand back out of the dish to put it in his mouth, right? I mean, that's the epitome of sluggardness, right? It's like, dude, you're a sluggard. Now, here's the thing. This guy, he won't plow when it's time to plow. And the reason of the cold here is because the seasons to plow oftentimes aren't necessarily the most fun to plow. It's like at the end of the season, it's still cold, it's still chilly. But if you want to harvest at harvest time, you've got to get out there and start plowing, getting the ground ready to receive the seed. But the sluggard won't do it. Why? Well, it's too cold out. This is the guy who just won't go out because it's too cold. It's the guy that you know, hey, my roof is leaking, but it's raining, so I can't fix it in the rain. And then when it stops raining, well, it doesn't need fixing now. That's the attitude. It's like, oh, I don't need to fix the roof now. Well, dummy, it's not rain. So, in other words, the idea here is that he's just lazy and too lazy to do anything. So if he won't plow, he's not going to harvest. That's just a truth for all of us. You sow and plow and do those things to create the harvest, then you can share in the harvest. If you don't, you don't. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's the idea. So most men, he says, verse 6, will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? I've kind of paraphrased this verse as talk is cheap, because every man can proclaim his own goodness. But he says, a faithful man who can find? In other words, the faithful man's really rare. The man who says that he's good, says that he's doing well, they're commonplace. Anybody can say that. Anybody can say it. But the faithful man, who can find? In other words, somebody who really lives that out. The just man walketh in his integrity. And it says his children are blessed after him. A man that walks in integrity, folks, meaning with the honor that God has placed upon this man to live for God, a man who walks in that integrity will affect other people, especially his kids, especially his children. A king, verse 8, that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Now, this is great. A king that sits in the throne of judgment. And, of course, we have our king, King Jesus. And he sits in the throne of judgment and scattereth away all evil with his eyes. In other words, Jesus, with a look, can do more to evil than you could ever possibly do in all of eternity. He can look at it and it's going to be gone. He can speak and it'll be gone. We know when Jesus returns at the second coming, when he comes on that white horse and the evil of this world tries to come against him, he's just simply going to speak with the word of his mouth and they're done. I mean, that's it. You can't do that. I can't do that. But he can. He can do that. He can look at him with the look of his eyes and scatter away all evil from his sight. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin? This is, of course, a rhetorical question here. It demands an answer of no one. That's really what's being said. Who can say, I've made my heart clean? Anybody? Have you made your heart clean? Nah. Have you covered your own sin? Have you done away with your own sin? No. Had to be done away with for me, obviously. Verse 10, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. That means an unbalanced weight system, obviously. Be fair. Don't cheat. Don't cheat somebody. Even a child, verse 11, is known by his doings, whether his work be pure or whether it be right. So even a child can kind of give evidence of what kind of kid he is, right? Just watch him. See how he behaves. You know, see what he does. His doings, in other words. You can watch a child. Well, we're all children in God's sight. And his children, he can see their doings and knows what kind of a child they are. So the idea here is that, you know, God knows you better than you know yourself. You know, and if you're a child of his, he watches your doings. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing in private? What are you doing, you know, in the quietness when nobody else sees you? What are you doing? Because God sees the doings. He knows who you are. Even a child, you see, gives himself away, just like you and me. Now, verse 12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye the Lord hath made, even both of them. The idea here is that you can hear and you can see because God's given you an ear and given you eyes to see with. So use them is the implication. Use them. You've got them. So this idea that people say, well, I didn't know better. You have ears and you have eyes. You're supposed to use them. You can see the word. You can read the word. You can hear the word. You can hear the voice of God if you want to, or you can hear something else. Point is you're supposed to use your eyes and your ears to follow after the Lord. He gave you those to use for his use, is the idea. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Again, speaking of kind of the sluggard, the lazy guy, sleeps all day, you know, exhortation here is get your eyes open, get out of bed so you can have some bread. Otherwise, you're going to go hungry. Now, it is not, verse 14. This is kind of a funny one to me. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. Now, this is interesting. It's the guy who's gone to the garage sale, let's say, or he goes to the flea market or whatever. He's looking at something and he's looking it over. And the guy who's selling it comes out and says, yeah, you want that? I mean, I'm asking this much for it. And the guy who's buying it says, oh, come on, it's not worth that. Right. So he really bargains with this guy. And finally, you know, the guy says, well, that's my final price. I can't sell it any lower than that. I'm giving you my best deal. And he's going, well, it's too much, but I'll take it anyway. So he takes it. And then when he gets home, he brags about what a steal he got. You with me? Who hasn't done that one? Huh? Bargain. Oh, it's way too much. You get home and go, man, I stole this thing. Can you believe I got it for that? Now, you may not have ever thought of this, but the Lord says, wrong heart, wrong heart. You know, it's interesting because, you know, who hasn't gone to Mexico, right? When you walk in one of the little shops in Mexico, do you pay the price they're asking? Most people don't. They're like, that's called bartering. You know, bargaining and bartering. We back and forth with the guy until we get the price low enough. And sometimes when we take trips to Mexico or we go into these places, I said, you know, if you want to do that, it's fine. Don't let me be your judge. But wouldn't it be cool just to go in there and just pay them what they're asking? But there's something in us that wants a good deal. Isn't there? I want a good deal. And it's good in one sense because we want to be good stewards and we want to be frugal. I'm as guilty as the next guy. I only buy clothes if they're on sale, like totally discount, liquidation, blow it out, clearance, off the clearance rack, so that it's on the floor, right? Can I get that for like $2? Sure. Okay. Right. That's that's my kind of, and then I got this shirt for like that. I got this shirt like that. It's like dirt cheap, right? I mean, what they wanted for it was ridiculous, I thought, until they got it on the blowout clearance liquidation. Then it's like, that's a great deal. So I can tell you now, this is a great deal. But there's something in us that wants to do that. And the Lord says, not necessarily the right heart. You know, maybe you just go and say, okay, you're asking that, I'll pay that, you know, instead of bartering them down and then brag how you kind of got it for a cheap price. Verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. There's a lot of value, we might think, in gold and in jewelry, rubies, precious stones and all that. But according to what God values, the knowledge that he would convey to us on your lips is a precious jewel. It's much more precious. The things you could speak of the knowledge of God are much more precious than all the gold and rubies and all the rest. Is God really impressed with that stuff? Nah. I mean, he made it. He created it. He knew we would use it in the way we do and kind of exploit it. But he's not impressed by it. You know, you think about what a precious stone is. It's a rock, right? It's a cut rock that sparkles. It's like, you know, it's worth a lot of money because of that. But that's all it is. Is that impressive to God? No, it's not. You know, by the way, in heaven, I don't know what it's going to be like, but we haven't seen anything like it on this earth. Because this is earth, and that's heaven, right? So here's the thing. Take verse 16, his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. This is kind of a weird verse. But what it really means is you should probably be careful in dealing with strangers. You know, if someone says, hey, can I just, you know, buy that from you and I'll pay you for it like next week, but can I take it? That's kind of an iffy deal. If you've never met the person, never seen the person, right? You never know. So it's just saying be careful with strangers. And the strange woman here doesn't necessarily mean a strange woman. It could mean a foreigner in the kind of context, or it could mean a strange woman, I guess. If you want to read it that way, help yourself. It doesn't really make any difference. The idea is a stranger is the real implication. Bread, verse 17, of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That's pretty descriptive. But the idea is when you find desire that's really only described as being deceitful. In other words, you can't do this thing. You can't fulfill this desire that you have except by being deceitful, meaning you're either deceiving yourself, you're trying to deceive the Lord, trying to deceive others. The only reason you're trying to deceive is because you know it's not right. That's what deception is, folks. If you have to deceive somebody in order to do this thing, then it means you know it's not right. That's why otherwise you'd just be open about it, right? But deception is really a common kind of, associated kind of buddy, if you would, to sin. deceiving always seems to follow in suit with sin, because you've got to deceive yourself to sin, because you know it's wrong. You know something's wrong, so you've got to play some game with yourself and tell yourself things like, well, it's not really that bad of a sin. Or, you know, I haven't sinned like this in a long time. Like, that makes any, I mean, you know what I mean? It's like we say these dumb things to ourselves, but the deceiving, that bread of deceit, it may taste sweet at first, but afterwards, your mouth is filled with gravel. It's really unpleasant, isn't it? Sin is pleasant for a season, but then comes destruction. That's the whole premise. It runs throughout the Bible. You know that. We know it very well. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, make war. In other words, don't be hasty. It's wise to get good counsel. Now, if you have people in your life that are kind of godly and give good counsel, then that's great. If you don't take counsel from them. We have a wonderful counselor. And, you know, I wouldn't move on anything unless you've checked with him, because he always gives the right counsel, doesn't he? The only reason I may not go to him is because I don't want that counsel. Some people will go to a friend and get counsel because they want to hear what the friend has to say, not necessarily what the Lord has to say. That's why I say, if you have a godly friend that'll give you godly counsel, go to him. But don't just go to anybody and say, what do you think about this? You'll get all kinds of crazy input, won't you? People tell you all kinds of weird stuff, and you go, huh. And if it fits the bill for you, you might do it. You might say, well, I got counseled on this, you know. But it's really not an excuse. Don't be hasty. Don't jump into things. Don't go to war without checking with the Lord, for sure. You know, that's just a good word. He that goeth about as a talebearer, that's a gossip, revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. If you know somebody like this, just don't get involved with them. Don't meddle with them, or don't mix it up with them. It's unproductive. It's untruthful, and even what they'll say to you is untruthful. The flattering lips of somebody, a person that does this commonly flatters somebody to their face and then talks about them derogatorily when their back is turned. So you can't believe the flattering part. It's just not true, right? Flattery, by the way, folks, is really, it's pretty much cotton candy kind of talk. It's just nothing but air. When someone flatters you, it's really not to be taken seriously, I really believe. Flattery is something that just does nothing to you but puff your head up, you know. And oftentimes when someone might do that, you can just let it roll off your back. Just, you know, not true, you know. So don't meddle with a flattering lip person or a gossip. Verse 20, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Now this automatically reminds me of Ham, the son of Noah. Remember him? He's the one that when Noah was drunken in his tent, he went in and saw his exposed father and then ran and got his brothers Shem and Japheth and dragged him back in there and said, look, and they wouldn't look. Remember, they went in backwards with a blanket and covered their father's nakedness. But you know that Ham, when Noah woke up, he knew what Ham had done. And Ham was cursed, wasn't he? I really believe the proverb perhaps has that in mind, that whole incident, because he was obscured, wasn't he? He was kind of outcasted into the kind of the darkness, if you would. He was put out because of that. And again, cursing father and mother is a serious thing. If someone can't, you know, say honorable things about their father and mother, and I understand why some people can't, because it's nothing honorable to say, but you don't have to curse them either. In other words, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. You ever heard that one? That was pounded into me when I was a kid, right? I don't know about you, but every time something came out of my mouth that wasn't right, my mom would be like, you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. That's kind of what this is saying. You don't need to curse them just because you can't honor them with your words, saying something. Doesn't mean you should lie and say something honorable just because you think you're supposed to. It just means you don't have to curse them. It's a big difference, isn't there? from just saying, well, I can't say that. It's not true about them. They're not in that way honorable, but I don't need to curse them either. Because if you do, it's going to play out in a really difficult way for you. You're going to find yourself kind of put out, in a sense, put away from the kind of the best is the idea. So he says in verse 21, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but at the end thereof shall not be blessed. Now, this simply speaks of somebody who gets an inheritance, didn't earn any of it. This happens, doesn't it? Somebody who hasn't worked a good day in their life, you know, gets an inheritance. Well, what are they going to do with that? What's going to happen to that person? What is that really the best thing that could happen to somebody who doesn't have a good work ethic? No. I've seen it. I knew people that got money, lots of money, from some inheritance from their parents or from somebody. And, you know, years ago, I was in the car stereo business. And there was a guy that had inherited a lot of money. And he spent probably spent $10,000 on junk in my store. And plus everywhere else in town, and, you know, bought this and bought that and did this and that and the other. This guy was, to my knowledge, he never had worked a job, you know. He just got this money and blew all of it, every bit of it. Hundreds of thousands of dollars gone. He had nothing to show for it, you know. Was that the best thing coming to this guy? Probably not, you know. Some people would say, well, at least you had fun while you had it. Well, it's great. That's all it's worth, though. I mean, it's gone, you know. Well, he's got some memory of how he blew all this money. The point is that an inheritance might be, hey, that's really cool. I got that inheritance. I haven't done anything for it. I just got all this money. And at the beginning, it seems like it's pretty cool. But at the end, it's not blessed. Not blessed. Money doesn't make the man, does it? Doesn't make you anything. Verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. You don't need to take matters into your own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, you know. Divers weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Again, don't be a cheater. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? If man's goings are of the Lord, the Lord is the one who knows your steps and knows everything about you. So how is it that a man can possibly understand his own way? This is why when people say, I just want to go my own way. What way is that? What do you mean? It's my own way. I do what I want. Yeah? What way are you going? Well, it doesn't matter. I just go my own way. You know, they don't know. They don't know where they're going. They have no idea where they're going. You know, the Lord knows where they're going. The Lord can tell them. And isn't it true? The Bible tells a man where he's going, doesn't it? But when a man hears what God says about where he's going, he doesn't want to hear that. Because if you're not going to heaven, then you're going to hell, right? So God knows which way a man's going. How can a man, though, possibly know where he's going or his own way? God knows the way for me, so why wouldn't I look to him for direction? That's the only, really, in many respects, it's the only sensible thing to do in life is to look to God, because he's the only one that knows the way. And by the way, Jesus said he not only knew the way, but he was the way. I am the way, he said. I am the truth. I'm the life. I'm the whole deal. I'm the door. I'm the gate. You know, whatever else you want to kind of put in there, I'm it. So this is key. Men and women in this world do not know their way. You know, it's like a blind man on a bluff. Just, you know, eventually he's going to step off the edge. He doesn't know where he's going. That's the key. That's the light of the gospel's purpose in this world, is to light their path, light them up if they'll have him. So then he says, verse 25, it is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and afterwards vows to make inquiry. This is interesting, Vert. This is kind of the person who makes empty promises, right? Oh yeah, Lord, I won't do that. Or Lord, I'm going to do this from now on. This is it. I'm going to do it, or I'm not going to do it. Whichever way, it's all empty promises. Then afterwards, you know, he kind of changes it. You know, he makes the promise, but then afterwards it's like, oh, that's too hard. So okay, I guess I'm not going to do that. He kind of makes inquiry or changes the vow. A vow that's changed, folks, is worthless. It's just a worthless nothing. So don't even say it. You know, don't even bother saying it. Then verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. The wheel of the law is the idea here. A wise king brings the law over those that are wicked. The law, folks, is for a purpose. It's to bring those that transgress against others and break the law to justice, isn't it? The law is a good thing. If we didn't have the law in this land, man, right? It would be a bad place to be. The spirit of a man, verse 27, is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So the spirit in me, the spirit of man, the spirit of who you are, is the light or the candle that the Lord can turn on. Now, before the Lord enters into you, before the Lord comes in and the spirit lives in you, then that spirit of yours is kind of dead, isn't it? We were kind of living in a state of death. The wages of sin is death. So when the Lord gets in there, he can light that candle, so to speak. And that's where the spirit of the man and the spirit of the Lord kind of come together. And then what? Well, then the Lord then, with that light that he brings in, searches all the inward parts of you. You ever had that done? When the light of the word gets in, doesn't it just kind of start illuminating things and you're being searched out, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, he's seeing everything. And I didn't even know about that one. And wow, right? Look at that. Is that really part of me? It's rather revealing, isn't it? Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. I like that one because that's our king. He is the mercy seat, isn't he? Jesus is the mercy seat, and what you find at his throne is grace and mercy. You know why it's known as a throne of grace? Because that's what you need every time you go see him. I don't care how good you think you've been this week, when you go to the throne of God, it will be grace and mercy that you need every single time. And the great news is that he has that in abundance and will never run out of it. So mercy is always available when you go see God. Isn't that awesome? He never says, fresh out of mercy today. Oh, that's a bummer too, because you know, without mercy and grace, you're toast. He never says that, never will. His mercy endureth for what? Ever. It goes on and on forever. Never runs out. The glory, verse 29, of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. Nice. I used to be strong. When I was young, I used to be pretty strong, you know, for you know, my size. I was a pretty strong guy. Now, I'm just beautiful. Right? I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's God's word right there. Huh? Gabe, huh? You're beautiful too, buddy. Gray hair. It's one of the great promises in the word that's just kind of nice. Okay, so I used to be strong. Not anymore. Don't have my strength, but I got gray hair, so I'm beautiful. Okay, we better move on from that one. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. Now that means that a wound that is severe enough will cleanse away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly or the inward man. When you go through something that's tough, severe enough, whether it is discipline from the Lord or whether it is tribulation in the world, and both of them are prevalent in my life and in your life. Some things I go through because I'm being disciplined. Some things I'm going through because I'm not living an unholy life, but a holy one. Yea, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. So some things I'm going through and suffering because I'm living for God. Other things I'm going through because I'm being disciplined by God. But either way, the severity of the wound, it's so key that you understand this. It is cleansing evil in me. It causes there to be a different perspective about how I should live my life. When I go through difficult things, it gets me to a point of precision prayer. You know what I mean? I'm going to pray over this thing with kind of the most pointed and directive way I know how. And that kind of pointed prayer is effective. But how did you get to that point? What caused you to pray with such intensity and profound, you know, oomph in your prayer? What caused that? Well, it's probably the severity of the wound. The stripes are kind of doing the same thing in the inward parts of me. those things that are going on are cleansing and they're doing a work on my inward man. So it's important, those things that we go through. Verse 1 of 21, the king's heart is the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So the king's heart here is the hand of the Lord. Obviously, a reference here to Christ. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whatsoever he will. He can just move that directive any way he wants. It's his heart can go wherever he wants it to go. I mean, it's just a key understanding here. The Lord can move his heart towards a person, move his heart over here, move his heart over there. The key for me is, where is his heart? I need to know where his heart is so I can follow it. The Lord can move it wherever he wants. That's his prerogative. But I need to be in tune with him. So if his heart's over here and I'm over here, I better get over here. See, I better move. Better follow his heart. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Boy, is that ever true. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. You know, you might have something you're doing. It might be right in your own eyes. But if God doesn't see it that way, then it's not right. I don't care what it is. God's word doesn't agree with it. It's not. And the Lord, of course, is the one that ponders your heart and knows your heart. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In other words, practical, guys, practical blessing in this life towards another. Practical blessing somebody. Giving of yourself to somebody to minister to their need is much more valuable to God than religion. Just practicing religion doesn't do anything. I don't think God even looks at it, to be honest with you. I don't think that the traditional kind of functional religious activity, and for a reference on that, read Isaiah chapter 1 to see what God feels about this kind of formal religiosity that has no heart behind it. But to do something good for somebody, you remember Jesus quoted this verse when he says, I desire what? Not sacrifice. What was it? Remember? Huh? Obedience. To what? I desire mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go learneth what this means, he said. What did he mean by that? Go show somebody some mercy. Go show somebody some mercy rather than going to the temple and offering another sacrifice. Practically live this out. Don't just go and go to church again. Don't just go sit in church again and think that, oh, that God's blessed with this. He's really pleased that I'm doing this for him. He would rather see your heart showing mercy to another, blessing him. Huh? Practical ministry outweighs formal religiosity by far. There's not even a comparison to be made. So he says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Just high looks and proud hearts and just plowing or sowing seeds and then plowing it in and digging it up in wickedness is just sinful, obviously. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plentiness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. Meaning, a diligent person, discerning, has some understanding, well, he will tend to be the one that has plenty. But someone who is just hasty tends to want over and over again. He tends to go without because he's making decisions hastily, not discerning any kind of wisdom. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. In other words, if you're trying to get treasure by lying, cheating, stealing, or whatever, it just leads to death. That thing dies, whatever it is. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. Same kind of idea. Verse 8, the way of a man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Again, note that the connection always between the action and the heart of the person. The pure man does right things, right? The guy who is, a froward man or deceitful man, then his work is strange. It's strange. The strangeness of this world, folks, and this world's kind of strange. You know that, right? I mean, things that people do, strange, isn't it? Don't you ever just look around and go, okay, this is strange. Well, that's because of deceitfulness, frowardness, to use a biblical term. It means that the world is operating in deceit, and therefore the work, the fruit of it, strange, strangeness. God's not into strangeness. He's into rightness. So the pure, his work is right. And you can recognize it. You can see it. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Well, look at verse 19, just as a cross-reference. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Who's got an amen for me? The Bible's got some real practical instruction, doesn't it? But here's the thing, and it's just classic. I mean, it's true. You know, a contentious, cantankerous woman that's really, you know, boy, it would be better to just be out in the wilderness than to be kind of strapped with that kind of reality. It reminds me of this story D.L. Moody told when he was preaching on what Paul talks to Timothy about, the order of the church and not having a woman usurp authority over the men, right? Not allowing the women to teach over the men. And he was sharing that, D.L. Moody was, at a church. And he could see that some of the women were getting a little bit red-faced and a little frustrated with his teaching. So this one woman in particular was getting just beet red and scowling at him from the congregation. And so he was like, oh boy. So as he did, as his custom was, he went to the back of the church when church was over and was greeting the people as they left the church. And this woman with this big hat and this flowery dress came up to him and she said, Mr. Moody, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea this afternoon. And he looked at her and he said, my dear lady, if I was your husband, I would drink it. I rest my case. Okay. That's what this is saying here. Kind of like, boy, better to drink the stuff than to stay in that one. Okay. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. Note that. Someone who's wicked is going to desire evil. A person who is unsaved, this is why the world out there, when they go after what they're going after, people go, I wonder why they keep doing that. Well, hello. The soul of the wicked desires evil. That's what they desire. They don't desire good. They don't desire righteousness. So the soul of that wicked person is going to desire evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes, meaning that it's obvious that this person is simply going after junk. It's evident in his life. And again, guys, this isn't so we can look back at our neighbors or look across the way at them and say, hey, that guy's just really desiring evil, you know, and condemning. We are to share the gospel with them because they can do nothing but desire evil at this point. You share the gospel, they get saved. The desire changes, doesn't it? What happens to us when we're born again is the new nature now of Christ in me begins to desire what? Good, righteousness, holiness, purity. And Paul says there's a war going on in each man, each woman, the old nature and the new. So the old nature still desires what? Evil. Still wants to do evil. And by the way, you know, people say, so could you pray that I just don't have to deal with that anymore? Well, I could, but it's not going to happen because you've got this old nature in you. And like Paul says, the battle's going on. Your old nature wants to do evil. Your new nature wants to do good. Your new nature won't sin, ever. Your old nature won't do anything but sin, always. So on a person's deathbed, you know, even though they've been saved for years and years and live their life in that context with the Lord and all the rest, on your deathbed, your old man, your old nature is going to say, let's party. That's it. That's all he wants to do. Let's just go sin. That's all he wants. Never going to change. That nature has to what? Die. That nature, not going to heaven with you. Praise God. He's not going. She's not going. D.L. Moody, you know, had that woman that, well, who knows, you know, good grief. But the point is, that old nature that's cantankerous, contentious, desires evil, is full of self and self-consumed with all that it wants and desires, will not go to heaven. It dies with this body. Good riddance. Because it is the plague of our life, isn't it? The worst enemy you have is you. The biggest hindrance to walking with Jesus Christ in holiness and purity is you. It's me. I'm the biggest problem I've got. So don't be surprised when the world just wants the evil stuff. When the scorner, verse 11, is punished, the simple is made wise. I mean, somebody gets punished, even the simple or the simplest of minds can understand that and get wisdom from it. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. If you're wise and you get instructed, you get reproofed, you get corrected, you'll be wise if you grow from it and not complain about it. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. So a righteous man will wisely consider the house of the wicked, meaning I know what's going on there. I know what's going on in that kind of house, if you would, that kind of environment, whatever you want to put there. It's the influence. I know what that influence is doing, and I wisely consider it, meaning I don't go near it, but God will overthrow it. It's him that will take care of the wicked and their wickedness. That's his department. I just need to stay away from it. You with me? I just need to stay away from it or minister to it. Share the gospel with that influence. And that's the only thing I should be doing in connection with it. The idea that I can get down and dirty with the wicked and affect the wicked, not true. That doesn't work. You know, don't people say, oh, I just hang out with these guys because I'm trying to witness for them. You know, so we get drunk together and we smoke pot together and I share Jesus with them. Yeah. And you got to wonder who's influencing who here. You know, there's the real problem. So he says here, verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. The idea that we would do unto someone as we would have them do unto us, right, is really at play here. If you are poor and destitute, how would you want somebody to deal with you? And that's the idea. If you want to stop your ears and not hear the cries of the poor, and you can help them and you don't, then when it's your turn, that comes around to your kind of season of life, then could be kind of ugly, you know. And again, the whole sowing and reaping that the Bible teaches, it is practical truth, isn't it? As a man sows, so he reaps. You sow mercy to someone in their need, then when you're in need, someone will sow mercy to you. You will reap that mercy from somebody else's sowing it, you know, because you did. It's just the way God works. And that's up to him how he works that out. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. This reminds me of Jacob and Esau. Remember when Jacob was going to meet with Esau, but Jacob, remember, stole the birthright from Esau. Esau wasn't real happy about it. And they were going to meet, remember, and Jacob spent the night across the river and was going to meet with Esau the next day. And before he met with him, he sent messengers, remember, to take gifts to Esau, trying to butter him up before the meeting, right? Now, God had already worked on Esau's heart, so it was unnecessary. But that's the idea here. It's like, okay, I'm going to have this meeting with this person, so if I send gifts ahead, that may kind of soften things. So when we have our meeting, it may not come to what it could because this guy's not real happy with me. So that secret gift, so to speak, can pacify the anger. In other words, it's not condemned here. It's just simply stating that if you want to try to kind of get the anger of somebody else under control, it may not be a bad idea, is what it's saying. And again, a reward in the bosom of strong wrath. In other words, it could be rewarding when there's strong wrath to try and back. And it goes in line with, you know, the Bible says, you know, settle with your adversary while you're on the way. In other words, don't take it to the degree that you're going to have to deal with it in court, or don't let it go too far. You know, let disputes and things that kind of come between friends and family and everything else get settled quickly. Don't let it go on, because, you know, last week we looked at that proverb that said, you know, a person that's offended is like trying to, you know, break the bars on a strong castle. You know, it's like, it's hard to restore friendship sometimes when that happens. So it is a joy, verse 15, to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. It's a joy to the just to do judgment. I thought about this. It reminds me, obviously, of Jesus Christ. When in Hebrews, of course, chapter 12, verse 2, it says it was the joy set before him to do what? to endure the cross, which was what? Which was judgment. It was our judgment on him, on Christ. Read this verse now. It is a joy to the just to do judgment. In other words, he was the just one, and yet he took the judgment for me. And what was it to him? A joy. It's a joy set before him. Someone who really is just will love judgment, and it will be a joy to him. But destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Now I think of Judas. Jesus, it was a joy to him to do judgment, and he was just. Judas was deceitful, betrayer, right? And for him, the whole thing came down to destruction because he was a doer of iniquity. He turned on Christ. He never accepted him and turned on him and betrayed him. So, verse 16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. People who are going away from understanding, knowledge, truth, God's word, many times that person is just going to remain in the congregation of the dead. Now, folks, we have a lot of things that we do in our judicial system that are out of whack. But, you know, for the most part, at least, we will lock somebody up that does something to somebody else. Terrible things. We will put them in prison. And where we fall short is this. It's not rehabilitation that person needs, is it? Is that working out? Can we rehab somebody out of being a murderer? Nah. What they need is regeneration. They need to be born again. So if we put somebody in prison and then basically just flooded them with influences of the gospel, the word of God, prayed over them, you know, and get them saved, then you've got a new creation. Otherwise, you have a rehabilitated killer or thief or whatever. And of course, it doesn't work. It's regeneration. It's needed. But that's why, if it's not done that way, then the person remains in the congregation of the dead. That means their life is dead to them. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Meaning just someone who just lives for pleasures. Now, living for pleasures is what our society and our culture is really based upon, isn't it? Our economy depends on it. People say, right? They tell us that. You've got to go for and spend on everything you don't need. That's what makes the world go round, right? So it makes the economy move. So go out there and spend. I don't need anything. Spend it anyway. Spend it, right? Spend what you don't have so that the economy can keep moving. Well, it doesn't make much sense, right, to us. We're like, I don't think that's the right way to do it. Well, we'll just print more money if that's what we need to do. Okay. So is this a real deal? No, it's a facade, isn't it? But the idea is that they're really breeding and teaching and desiring for people to live for just pleasure. You know, they're not really looking at, and isn't this what happened last year? Didn't the ball kind of drop and the boom was lowered on many people who bought way out of their league? For what? You know, what's a guy making $50,000 a year buying a $900,000 home doing? What in the world is he doing, right? I mean, how long can you stretch them payments out? 450 years, right? You know, 10 generations from now, they'll be paying for his house. It was idiotic to allow that to happen. But it was because that man was told that, hey, we'll qualify you. You can live in $1 million house. Woo-hoo. Live for the pleasure, right? Love the wine and the oil, meaning the lifestyle. Hey, I'm living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Not. You're not rich. And really, you're going to be a poor man. And a lot of people are poor people right now, aren't they? Lost everything. Lost their homes. Didn't just lose the house they couldn't afford, but lost everything. Now they don't even have any credit, you know. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. Wickedness, folks, is judged. And again, this is just key. In our judicial system, if somebody does something that's wicked and hurts somebody else, that wicked is judged so that the innocent are protected. And it's right. People who do not agree with the severity of discipline in the judicial system, you know, they've never lived in a society where criminals run free constantly. if they ever had, they would change their tune. The criminals are locked up to protect those people who aren't doing those wicked things. That's the idea. And so the wicked shall be a ransom, meaning they are being judged for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. They need to be paying a price for what they've done. It is better to dwell in the wilderness. Oh, I read that one already. We won't go there. Let D.L. Moody deal with that one. Verse 20, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. So there's treasure and oil, meaning the spiritual application is also involved in this, in the dwelling of the wise, and meaning there's real treasure. That's the idea. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? Is it real, or is it just kind of a phony kind of treasure that dissipates with, you know, the weather and rust and thieves and all the rest? So a foolish man just tries to spend everything he has, but someone who has true treasure, they're the ones, of course, that are wise. He that followeth, verse 20, after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness and honor. So you follow after righteousness and mercy, you'll find life, righteousness, and honor. But you follow after, you will eventually find, right? And again, I've brought this up many times. It's not something that we like to look at, but if you follow something, seek after something long enough, folks, you will find it. And some people have found what they were looking for, and now they're living in it, and they don't like it. They pursued it, they looked for it, they ran after it, and they got it, and now they complain that they have it. My life's a wreck. My life's terrible. You're right. Well, for some, you got what you looked for. And when you found it, it wasn't what you thought. And now you're dealing with the consequences of it. So, you know, the Lord would say, repent, and let's get right, and pursue something else. And again, you know, if you want, folks, if you want tomorrow to be better, you start today. You want your life in order in a few years, you better start today putting it together, letting the Lord be your lead and your guide. So a wise man scaleth the city, verse 22, of the mighty, and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. Boy, there's a good word. Keep your mouth and your tongue, meaning don't say anything when it's not supposed to be said. You're going to keep your own soul from trouble. How many times has your mouth and your tongue gotten you in trouble? Don't even want to count, do we? Don't even want to, okay, let's just not even go there, because I've gone there way too many times, you know. Proud and haughty, scorner is his name. This is the man's name. Well, that would be quite a name, wouldn't it? What's your name? Well, proud and haughty scorner. My name? If anybody would admit to that, but there are those that would bear that name. Remember now, the character and the name of a person is the same. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's the character of Jesus we're praying. Right? So this person, his name is proud and haughty scorner, because that's his character. That's who he is, who dealeth in proud wrath. So again, this is all that he could have. Even in the wrath he will receive, he will just lift up his proud, haughty attitude. And I've brought this up before, and I really believe this. I don't think there's repentant people in hell someday. I think there's a lot of proud, haughty, angry scorners. They will spend their eternity being that way. They'll be mad and angry and upset because they can't have their way. But I don't believe that people in hell, when that day comes, are going to be repentant. You see in the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation, as bad as it gets on this earth, people will just curse God all the more. Even though judgment is being hurled upon them with such rapidity that's never been before, they're still going to be, hate God. What? And I think that's how they'll be throughout eternity in hell. Sad. It's all they get, though, is proud wrath. The desire, verse 25, of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Desire? Hey, that desire, isn't that true? Some of the desires you have, aren't some of the desires you have killing you? You say, that's killing me. Yeah. That desire can be something that just, man, it's killing me. And that's the desire of the slothful, of course, is killing him. Because you won't work. Sometimes we won't obey, and so the desire that we pursue is killing us, right? Same idea. So he says, he coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. You can be a giver or a taker. in this life. You belong to the Lord, you should be a giver. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Now, sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. People who are wicked, who don't know the Lord, will bring the sacrifice or come to church. And their offering, so to speak, is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because they're not his. It's more insulting for a person to bring to the Lord their sacrifice if they don't know the Lord than not to bring it and be real about it. The person who's pretending is an abomination to the Lord. And how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind, meaning he knows who he is. He knows that he's not following the Lord. He's just bringing this thing, playing this game, perhaps to look good in the community, perhaps to look good and have his reputation built up. But he knows. And God says it's wicked. It's even more wicked when you know better. Now, a false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. Now, false witness, his witness is going to perish with him. But the man that heareth, meaning, you know, when you hear something and it's right, you can speak it. You know, the word of a man that hears will endure. Meaning, if I'm hearing from the Lord, then the words that I speak should be his word, his words, his spirit, which will endure forever. The idea. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. Hardening his face, that's just descriptive of some people. There is no wisdom nor understanding or counsel against the Lord. In other words, nothing's going to hold up against him. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Meaning, even the traditional weapons, you know, the horse was a battle weapon. In the days that this was written, when you had horses and chariots, you were a formidable army against an army that didn't have horses and chariots. But the horse may be prepared for battle, but the horse won't win the battle. It's the Lord that gives you the safety and the victory. So it reminds me of David and Goliath. You know, when David was going to take on Goliath, you know, Saul, King Saul said, "Here, wear my armor." Remember? And Saul was a huge guy, head and shoulders above the rest of the men. He was big. David was this little guy. He was a shepherd, you know, and he tried to put on Saul's armor, remember? Because Saul said, "You're going to need this stuff because, you know, you're going to fight the giant." And David put it on, remember, and went, and it's just like you can just imagine David with this huge armor on that kind of goes down to his toes, you know. His body's just kind of engulfed in this big, huge outfit. He just looks at Saul and says, "I can't wear this. This isn't going to do it anyway." And he takes it off. The armor wasn't going to win the battle. And David went out there with a puny little slingshot, right, and took down Goliath. Why? Because he said the Lord's on our side. It's the Lord that'll win the battle. The giant's no big deal. I don't care if I use a slingshot and a couple of rocks, whatever. He's going down. It's the Lord that's the safety. Remember that. It's not what we have and what we don't have. You can think that if you had this or if you had that, you would be a better witness or you'd be a better testimony or you'd be doing more for the Lord. But, you know, the Lord knows how to get by without you having to have everything in order, doesn't he? He knows how to make it happen. You know, this always cracks me up a bit. You know, people say, "Well, you know, if I just got this and got that, and then maybe we'd go start that ministry." Just start it. If you're being led to do it, let the Lord provide for it. It's not that thing that's going to make it work out anyway, you know. And people will do that. People will say that about this ministry or things that we have, the resources, and they'll say, "Oh, you've got that, and that's why. Oh, you've got a radio station, or you've got that, or you've got that coffee shop. That's why you..." No, it has nothing to do with it. Those resources are not what makes it happen. It's the Lord that makes it happen. Those things are just incidentals, you know, and they're fun, they're great, they're neat. They get used, you know, but that's it. We use them up and that's that. But the Lord that makes the thing move and that people, you know, respond to him, not to that. So, you know, whether it's Saul's armor or buildings or radio stations or whatever, it's just the Lord. You know, grab your slingshot and take the Lord with you and kill the giants. That's the deal. Let's pray. Father, we come now to your table. And as we just make time for this, for a few minutes, Lord, we just celebrate our salvation. We remember what you have done on the cross. And we now, Lord, just give you praise and thanks. As we meet you, Lord, bless the bread, the cup. And Lord, may we be in a more dynamic way sanctified tonight, set apart in ways perhaps that we have not been able to be before because of our own hearts being stubborn or perhaps something that we allowed to be in the way. Father, may we just put down everything that is hindering us from walking with you. As we meet you at the table, we remember that the power is made available through the blood and through prayer, Lord, and through obedience. We can have, Lord, as much of that as we would have in our life. You are going to pour out without measure on anyone who would receive it. And so we just come and make room for this. We remember what it took to save us, and we bless you for doing that. So as we do this now, Lord, in your name, in remembrance of you, bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.